Brothers and sisters, please remain standing for the scripture reading, which comes to us from Acts 16, verses 16 through 34. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which is the same translation that is in your pews. Hear these words from the gospel writer Luke. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, whom proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned to her and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them into the house and set before them food. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. Long passage, but a rich one. As human beings, I'll assume that most of us know about being in difficult situations, maybe where you feel like you're at the end of your rope, perhaps. Anybody been in one of those spots? A place of confinement, a place where you're not quite sure where to turn, where you don't know what your next move will be. Can you identify? Let's jump in together then in this passage from Acts. But first, let us pray. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, attune our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our spirits to what you would have us to understand and see today. In the life of Paul, particularly in this passage, may we see the power of worship. May we come to see that our worship as Christians is one of our greatest weapons at our disposal. God, may I decrease so that you might increase. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen and amen. It is indeed an interesting passage that we came to. I read a long section of Scripture, but it's told in a narrative form, so we should easily be able to follow along beside it. But first, let's remember what's happened just prior. The Jerusalem Council had just taken place in Acts chapter 15, where they decided how Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, might also be a part of this covenant that Christ had established. This was very, very good news for those who were ministering to the non-Jewish people. We see Paul and Silas go into Derbe and Lystra in the beginning of chapter 16, where they actually come across the disciple Timothy. They meet him for the first time, and he follows them. And Paul and Timothy, as you know, become great acquaintances and partners in the gospel. But it's interesting to note that in entering Lystra again here in chapter 16, Paul is going back to the place where just a couple chapters prior he was stoned. Not in the dazed and confused kind of way, but in the way that they throw rocks at him until they think he is dead. Not an exciting thing to face. He was left for dead by the crowd there in Lystra, and everybody, assuming that he was dead, went away back to their homes. The disciples came to him, and he was still alive. They took him with them and began mending him. Paul goes back into this same town in Lystra. That's a brave follower of Christ. He then leaves from there and begins journeying further. And it's really fascinating. In 16 verse 6, he says, or Luke writes, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul is going into an area, but is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word there. That's probably a whole nother sermon. But then again in verse 7, we read, when they had come opposite of Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do so. So they ended up passing on through these different areas, and Paul has a vision where he saw a man of Macedonia pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul and Silas immediately set out for this area. Obedient disciples they are, walking in the Spirit. They arrive there in Philippi, which is the same city that we see this letter to the Philippians. So they arrive, there's no worshiping community, certainly no followers of Christ there, and Paul and Silas go out, they say, to this place of prayer out by a river, hoping to find some people there. They meet then a woman named Lydia, and Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. Then she and her entire household were baptized, and Lydia urged Paul and Silas, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. So very good news. Paul and Silas have apparently been very obedient, going where the Spirit has told them to go, not going where the Spirit has not permitted them to go, and then winding up in this area. This is the first time they kind of set foot upon the European continent. And they've just experienced the first baptism from this new follower named Lydia. It's good news. God is doing amazing things, amen? So here they are in this city, and she puts them up, and they're saying, wow, fantastic, a place from which we can then minister and be fed, have a place to stay. This is all going really, really well. And we pick up where we read, verse 16, and they were going about, and there's this slave girl with the spirit of divination. This is a whole other sermon as well, but apparently she followed them for days, inhibiting the ministry, and finally getting to the point for Paul where he was very much annoyed, Luke writes. And so Paul, being annoyed, turns to the Spirit and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the Spirit does. However, the owners of this slave girl were making money off this girl. And so they are upset that now their prospects at making money have just been stripped away in Jesus' name. They are pretty upset. They seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. And then before the magistrates of the city, the ruling folks of the town, they trump up charges against Paul and Silas. These men are disturbing our city. They're telling us to advocate. They're telling us to follow customs that are just not lawful. Not true. Trumped up charges. Then the crowd begins attacking Paul and Silas. And the magistrates then have them stripped of their clothing. I'm a fan of wearing my clothing. I don't know about you. Stripped of their clothing. And then normally they would be put out in the public square. You would have your wrists then bound around this block. And they were beaten with rods. Like a stick that has enough flex to it so it gets a nice whip. It would often break the skin. Oftentimes the custom, the saying was 40 minus 1, so 39 lashes. Verse 23 says, they were given a severe flogging. Let's say they received 40 minus 1. They would get then 26 on their back. 26 lashes across their back. Then flipped over and upon their chest to receive the next 13. I just wondered if Paul was laying there going, God, you said, and this was a good idea? Holy Spirit, you didn't allow me to go here to here, but we landed here. We had a baptism, fantastic. But now in the courtyard of the town, I'm being beaten with rods. They're then thrown into prison and not just locked up a little bit, but then their feet were put in the stocks in this innermost prison. When we read through passages like this and we see followers of Jesus who are experiencing severe persecution in proclaiming their faith, and then I hear folks in the news talking about being persecuted for our faith and in our country. And maybe we are. But my goodness, this is a world of difference, is it not? I've never heard of anybody being persecuted for their faith like this. I pray it doesn't come to that ever. But they have been obedient to God, given of their lives, and what's it come to? What's it come to now? Imagine now, it's evening, there is no light, especially in an inner cell, totally dark. You cannot move your feet, therefore you cannot even move your body around. You are stuck there and your entire chest and back bleeding, bruised, and screaming practically from the sting within your flesh. God, what are you doing? Remember last week, this question from the disciples, do you not care that we are perishing? Can you show up and do something? Are you asleep at the wheel? This is a tough, tough spot Paul and Silas find themselves in. And verse 25 is fascinating. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Beaten, bloodied, bruised, confined, locked away, singing hymns and praying in the innermost cell. And listen to this, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now what we see is this rapid succession of things. There's this great earthquake. All the chains are broken away. The doors fly open. Did that really happen? People might ask. I'll assume that it did. And so there's this earthquake. They are freed. Now here's the question. If I am there, if you are there, the earthquake occurs. You are freed after being persecuted on trumped up charges. My door flings open. Here's what Justin's doing. He's taking off running. He's punching the guard in the face and heading for the hills. Can I get an amen? Don't lie. Don't lie in church. You know that. I mean, well, surely God, right? I mean, just fling us. We're taking off. We're hitting anybody, old man, old woman, whatever. You know, we're getting out of here. Okay, maybe not that bad, but you know, you're desperate. You're bleeding from both sides. But Paul and Silas remained. They stayed there. And so I want to make some observations about worship that we can kind of glean from Paul and Silas in this space. It seems to me that worship empowers them to respond in a godly way rather than react in a human way, which for me in this situation would be one driven by fear, not faith. In this space, they begin singing and praying as if to almost carve out a sanctuary of praise within their environment that is anything but praiseworthy. And anybody ever do those adventure storybooks like Make Your Own Adventure? Where you get to this point and you can choose, and if so, flip to this page, and if so, flip to this page. And I see this story happening, and I picture myself in this situation, the door's flinging open, and Justin is out the door. Because that would make the most sense to me. Unless perhaps, like Paul and Silas, have carved out this spot, this space of worship in the very place of confinement in which they find themselves. So whereas you and I would be out the door headed for the hills, Paul and Silas remained, and what happened, having no clue what would take place, they somehow were in a place of rest enough that they stayed. So when the door flew open, the jailer cried out, was about to kill himself. They said, no, don't do that, because he would be killed anyway, by the way. And he said, do not harm yourself. And what is the result of their staying? That the jailer then says, what must I do to be saved? This guy that they never would have been able to approach with the gospel is asking, what is this gospel about which you are proclaiming? They tell him, believe in Jesus. He takes them to his house in the middle of the night. He takes them to his house. He then begins to wash their wounds. All of them in the household were baptized, and they were filled with joy. Paul, having no clue that this was a possibility in this kind of make-your-own-adventure story, out of a place of worship and rest, was able to respond rather than react in the situation. And God not only bettered their situation, but the community around them. So picture this, after they have gone, they've not only then established this family, this believing household with Lydia, now the jailer of the prison within this city, which gets all the folks that are down on their luck, down and out, beaten, oppressed, persecuted. This guy is now one of the few faithful in the city, given the opportunity to minister to the imprisoned and the oppressed. And so here's the question. How many times have we been at such a crossroads in our life, this place of confinement, and the door flings open, and we run for the hills because that is the place at which it looks like we will get the most relief, and God actually wanted us to remain in a space that didn't look like much fun? In other words, our life can have these forks in the road, and how else will we know when that's occurring or how to respond except by the practice of worship? Can you think of any of those spaces in your life here recently? A crucial decision, a point of tension. Did you react or respond? When we look a little bit closer, I think that we can't help but see that worship is not just a response within a situation. Worship for Paul and for Silas is a commitment. It's a commitment. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are who call ourselves followers of Christ, one of the most deceiving things for us in our daily walk as Christians, our daily walk of faith, is this: that we find ourselves along the journey of faith, and we come into very, very difficult spots of trial, tribulation, persecution, what have you, despair. And unless we have kind of persevered and God has grown us to a place of maturity, and when we find ourselves in those spaces, our worship will be contingent upon our feelings and upon our circumstances rather than on God's faithfulness and His covenant. In other words, we'll come into these spaces, and because we don't feel like worshiping, we will not worship. Rather than precisely being in one of those places where we do not feel like worshiping, because we do not feel like worshiping, we are called all the more to worship. Why? Because God is faithful, and our worship is a response to God's faithfulness, not our feelings. Are you tracking? In other words, worship is like a commitment that we make before we ever find ourselves in one of those spaces. Because if you're like me, if I get into one of those spots when I feel despairing, I too often respond with despair. And so this place for us with looking into Paul and Silas's life, I want us to recognize this really, really clearly. Worship is a profession of confidence in places of confinement. Worship is a profession of confidence in places of confinement. Does that make sense? That despite what the circumstances say, your worship comes forth as a proclamation against the very things coming against you. And our worship is not contingent upon feelings that come and go, but upon the fact that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And thirdly, worship is a practice. I often think about police officers painting this illustration well. Police officer, anybody in police officer, have ever been one? You have quarterly, usually, depending upon your precinct and what area, you'll have quarterly or often, frequently, whatever they kind of prescribe, times where you will go and simply practice your quick draw, right? You'll practice your draw, firing range, all of these things. X amount of rounds you've got to meet each year where you go and again and again and again. And then you turn around 3 months, 4 months later, you do it again. And another quarter later, you do it again. You practice this same old thing. Doesn't that seem a little repetitive? A little pointless? Unless, of course, the police officer's ability to do this and hit a target without thinking is so deeply ingrained within him. In other words, this action may mean for that man or woman the difference between life and death. And when the police officer finds himself or herself in that situation, she can't go, wait a minute, let me look at my training manual. Hold on, okay, unfasten button, pull, draw. I mean, it has to then become a response that is so deeply ingrained it's almost subconscious. The very practice of that will mean life and death. And brothers and sisters, I don't mean to make it more dramatic than it is, but worship is a practice. You've heard it said, practice makes perfect. But I'd say in this sense, practice makes the person. Practice makes the person. And the kind of person it makes is a man or woman of worship. So that when you find yourself in those spaces, worship has started to become a response out of habit, like a new reflex in those places of confinement. Brothers and sisters here at Salem, what is your practice? What are your drills? Do you have a quarterly checkup? Are you a singer? What is your song? Are you a great scripture reader? What is your verse, your life verse that comes from you without even thinking about it in those places of confinement? Do you have one? Have you thought about worship being a practice like that? But last of all, I want us to recall that worship is a weapon. Worship is a weapon. How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Anybody not seen it? Anybody not seen it? Great poetry, of course, and there's this, the ending part. Of course, many of you probably could recite it. And it goes along like this. All the who's still a snooze when he packed up his sled, packed it up with their presents, the ribbons, the wrappings, the tags and the tinsel, the trimmings, the trappings. 3,000 feet up the side of Mount Crumpet, he rode with his load to the tip top to dump it. Where's this going? Just hang in there. Poo-poo to the who's, he was grinchily humming. They're finding out now that no Christmas is coming. They're just waking up. I know just what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open for a minute or two. Then the who's down in Whoville will all cry boo-hoo. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. So he paused, and the Grinch put his hand to his ear, and he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then started to grow. I love some Dr. Seuss. My first book was Green Eggs and Ham. But within this story, we see the Grinch, of course, who is waiting to steal Christmas from Whoville, and he finds out, much to his surprise, as he begins to listen, he says, it started in low, then it started to grow, but the sound wasn't sad. Why? This sound sounded merry. It couldn't be so, but it was very merry. He stared down at Whoville. The Grinch popped his eyes, then he shook. What he saw was a shocking surprise. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came, but somehow or other, it came just the same. And brothers and sisters, there are two folks that kind of have a equally opposite bad understanding of the enemy or of Satan. I've spoken to this. There's the kind that totally disregard the reality of Satan, of an enemy. Like, that doesn't matter. It's not real. It doesn't exist. And then C.S. Lewis, who gives this example, says you have this mistake, and then you have the equally opposite mistake, that there is a devil behind every bush. Both caricatures of the reality that there is indeed an enemy within the world. Not just that our bodies are frail, that we will fade away, that we will experience tribulation, that difficult circumstances will happen. There also is, in addition to all of that, a very real enemy that wants to steal your song. That wants none other than to trample your faith. That can't wait to listen over the hill and hear mourning and sadness. That longs to see you despair. You have a real enemy that wants to take your faith from you. Brother, sister, your worship is one of the most powerful weapons at your side. Wield it well. Wield it well. We have an entire armory at our disposal. Whether it be prayer, what are your go-to prayers? Is it our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? What is it that will emerge from you in these spaces of confinement? Is it scripture? The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. Is it Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it John 14? I've gone on before you to prepare a place. If it weren't so, why would I have said so? Or one of our members in here posted on Facebook this past week, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Me, growing up, my parents would come in the bedroom at night when they're putting us down, would scratch our back and sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. In other words, before my earliest memories were even made, the hymn Amazing Grace was a part of my very DNA. There's a joke among pastors, and it's the pastor asks the other pastor, do you ever feel like quitting? And he says, well, only every Monday. Otherwise, you ain't doing ministry. And that's an exaggeration for most pastors, I think, anyway. But there are spots in which pastors find themselves just in these difficult places of confinement. And I'll never forget one of these spaces where God was teaching me about worship being a weapon. I didn't quite grasp the power of worship. And it was right at my side. And I didn't really know how to wield it well yet. And in a space of ministry, one of those times where you're just going, this is not all that worth it. I mean, you don't have to be in ministry, but in life in general, anybody have those? Like, there's got to be somewhere else I can go, something else I can do. Like, surely something better than this current circumstance. And I remember thinking, yeah, it's just not worth it. Those folks are right. All the statistics about pastors leaving the ministry in droves, I understand. But I will never forget learning this and a guy mentoring me in this and in this place of confinement where I did not know what else to do and the circumstances seemed unfavorable. I recall being on the front steps of a church with my wife beside me, and we had taken in a little beagle that had been hit by a car, so he would hobble along like this, you know, like a three-legged thing. So he was sitting there. His name was Beasley the Beagle. And my wife, Kathleen, and we're on the front steps of the church on the highway, probably rush hour. Cars are kind of coming and going. And here's this threesome of a wounded dog, a wife and a husband, the little mini guitar. And I'm singing at the top of my lungs from the front steps of the church. Oh, crazy. Worship is a weapon. And there's this refrain that came to me at then. I'll just share with you mine. Let's see if we can get one of these. We need to wake up anyway. It's almost, I can think like, we will rock you. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. But it went like this. Even when the rain falls. Might know that line. Even when the floods start rising. Even when the storms come, I am washed by the water. Even when the rains fall, and even when the flood starts rising, you gotta get that rising. Even when the storms come, I am washed by the water. And on these front steps, in ministry, my wife and I learned about how to carve out a sanctuary of praise in a place of confinement where you feel like doing none of that. But in very real time, you push back the enemy and declare otherwise. For you, in your own life, in your own faith journey, what is the weapon at your disposal? What do you reach for? What do you grab a hold of? Maybe you're saying you're not a singer. Or I don't necessarily have a prayer that I was taught as a kid that's right near to me. Well, take on this one. Make it your memory verse, Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, where Paul writes in another letter, the same Paul that we see in the jail cell. And he's also told us a bit about his life. He says this, you know, from 2 Corinthians. He says, 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. This is Paul in the jail cell who is teaching us about how your worship is a weapon. And it is also Paul who writes these words in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is a sword, brothers and sisters. And in a place of confinement, it is a profession of confidence in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And so I ask in this response time, what is your weapon? Well, what is at your side? What is God teaching you to draw automatically? What is your profession of confidence in a place of confinement? What is your sword that pushes back the enemy, that carves out a space? In this time of reflection, remain seated, pray where you are, pray at the chancel rail that's always available. You can stand, you can sit, you can read scripture, but the question is simply this: worship is your weapon. How are you learning to wield it?